Good morning to all of you. If you don't already have your Bibles to Psalm 73, I encourage you to turn there now. Thank you, Rachel, for reading God's Word for us. Some of you may notice there's a few people wearing green t-shirts in our church, and the youth group just got back from a mission trip this last week. They were in Paradise, California, helping people recover still from those ravaging wildfires, and so we're grateful for their heart of faith and their service to those people, and we're eagerly looking forward to hearing a report. Before we begin, let me pray for us. Father, now as we truly approach your word, we ask that you would give us humble hearts. God, give us, as the words we just sang, eyes to see. Lord, we know that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Lord, it is that grace we need now. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 73 begins with a simple declaration of faith. In verse 1, we read, "Truly God is good to Israel." It's not a hard thing to believe. God's people know that God is good and that he wants to be good to his people. The psalmist, though, adds a little bit. In his parallelism, he adds, what is Israel? You know, any ethnic person can make claim to the lineage of Abraham, but he further explains to those who are pure in heart. Through David, through Moses, through Jesus, through Paul, the whole Bible tells us that those who are truly the people of God are not just those who can claim it because they're part of some community or ethnic people, but rather those who inwardly in their hearts desire God and love him and desire to see him glorified. Those are the people that God is good to. Yet as easy as that simple faith claim is, at times we all struggle to believe it. Is God always good to his people? This seems to be the problem that the writer of this psalm is struggling with. In verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled." Yes, God is good, but for me, to be honest, this truth claim, this position of faith, I was kind of fumbling the ball. You know, the superscription of this psalm says it's a psalm of Asaph. Some people believe that David is the one who wrote the psalm, and Asaph is simply the one who sang the song in the tabernacle. We read about Asaph in Chronicles, that David assigned this person to the worship of the Lord in the tabernacle, dedication of the temple, and there was many Asaphs after that original Asaph, so it could be the original Asaph, it could be David saying these words, it could be a different Asaph, but what we know, regardless, is that this person is of spiritual prominence. They are well known, they are a spiritual leader within the people of God, deeply pious men. And yet, we read about their descent into faithless unbelief and doubting the goodness of God. Very interesting. This psalm has it all. It has the deep lows of spiritual depression, and it has some of the greatest highs that we can find in all of the Psalter, maybe even in all of the Bible. Because what Asaph is struggling with here is he is struggling with finding his contentment in the Lord. Jeremiah Burroughs was a 17th century English Puritan who wrote a book entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And that whole book is really just his exposition of Paul's famous verse in Philippians 4, verse 11, where Paul says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." And so in this little treasure of a book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he talks about what is Christian contentment? How do we cultivate it? How do we grow in it? What is not Christian contentment? And in this book, he gives us a helpful definition of Christian contentment. He writes these words, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal of all things." Submits to and delights in all of God's disposal. In a related vein, when talking about finding our greatest supreme good, how do we not think of the words of John Piper, who famously said, "God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. Surely that is a statement on contentment. The idea behind both these definitions, though, is that God is honored, God is glorified when his people, regardless of the circumstances they are in, whether good or bad, find their delight, find their joy and contentment in God. And again, verse 1 is not a hard verse to understand. God is good to his people, but yet we so often struggle with this, don't we? We struggle with the circumstances and the situations that the Lord has put us in. We struggle with the pain and the misery we see. And it's very interesting that we as God's people would struggle with this, knowing how much we know the Bible warns us that in this world there will be trouble. And I've been reading the Bible for over 20 years now, and I have yet to find the passage that promises that God's people in the here and now will only experience ease and comfort. If you find that verse, let me know, and I'm sure it won't be in the Bible. But we can go on and on of the passages listed where Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trials, where Jesus to his disciples warns them that in this world they will have trouble and persecution. But yet it is with difficult circumstances when they come upon us, we find ourselves just to be like Asaph. Fumbling the ball, stumbling over this very simple statement of faith that God is good. If there's one person in the Bible who I can maybe think has a little bit of a right to complain because of poor circumstances, I think it would be Job. And yet when Job is grumbling about his situations, the Lord comes to him. You know, Habakkuk goes up to his tower and he waits for God to answer his complaint. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet who lamented and he grieved. Asaph here, these are all men who show us the journey of when their discontentment about the Lord was turned into faith. And so the questions of how do we find our path back to joy and contentment in the Lord when our circumstances don't seem to be going the way we want them to? How do we find ourselves like Job, who can sit there and humble before the Lord? How do we find ourselves like Habakkuk, who says the fig tree may never blossom, but yet I will rejoice in the Lord? How do we find ourselves like Asaph, who is in the dumps spiritually, but ascends to the highest form of Christian piety? Well, Psalm 73 answers such questions by telling us this, that the prosperity of the wicked is fleeting, and pales in comparison to the infinite joy of knowing God. That is my main point this sermon, that the prosperity of the wicked is fleeting and pales in comparison to the infinite joy of knowing God. Asaph is going to help us on the path of recovering our contentment and joy in the Lord. And on this path, there are three steps we must take. I'll give you them up front and go through them systematically. First, we are to resist jealous self-pity. Second, we need to regain an honest perspective. And third, we need to remember our greatest good. Let's begin with the first. How do we find our path back to joy and contentment in the Lord? Well, first, we need to resist jealous self-pity. Verse 1, again, there's the statement, God is good. But verse 2, he tells us that he is slipping, that he is stumbling with this, right? Now, in poetry, he's not literally talking about stumbling over a rock. Really, what he's talking about here is he's having a crisis of faith. He's not even sure he can believe that anymore, that God is good to his people. Why is he struggling with this? Verse 3, he tells us, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Really, these first three verses are kind of cueing us in that this is a cautionary tale. Don't be like me. This is how I was struggling. I was looking at how the world was operating, how the wicked seemed to be prospering, and I couldn't handle it. And he gives a number of observations from verses 4 through 12. Let me just go through them briefly because there are a lot of them are pretty similar. But he begins by saying, "For they have no pangs until death," verse 4, "their bodies are fat and sleek." In essence, what he's saying is they don't have problems like us. They have no pain. The ordinary problems of verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. They don't deal with the kind of problems common to the poor peasant. Their life is always good. Verse 6, because their circumstances are so easy, they clothe themselves in pride. Violence is their garment. They are walking, talking, prideful, arrogant people, and things keep going good for them. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. Very interesting verse, but their prosperity is seen on their extra weight. And really, that's just a sign of inwardly their hearts are overflowing with follies. On the outside, it looks like their things are good, but in their heart, they just pull forth a cesspool of evil. Even the way they talk, they talk like they own the place. They scoff and speak with malice. Lawfully, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. In essence, the way they talk is they just come in into the room. They boss people around. They talk like they're the most important person. They're narcissistic. They're egotistical. They only care about themselves. And what's worse yet, therefore his people, verse 10, turn back to them and find no fault in them. They're popular. They're well-liked. They're well-esteemed. The wicked people say, yeah, this man's awesome. We should be like them. Don't we see this now with celebrities who live this way, and yet they have millions of followers who look at them and applaud them? Even just minutes prior, they slap someone in the face. And all this leads them to verse 11, to being functional agnostics and atheists. How can God know? God doesn't see the way we live and what we do. There's no knowledge in the Most High. They live and act and hoard resources as if there is no consequences, as if the Lord doesn't see any of it. And so here is his summary in verse 12. He says, hey, you want to see the wicked? Here, take a look. Behold, let me show you the wicked. Verse 12, always at ease, they increase in riches. Now again, this is a cautionary tale. He's not setting forth dogmatic truth and doctrine right now. Simply just even looking at the arrogant and the rich, we know that they still do have bad days. They get sick. Bad things happen to them. But this is what he sees. This is what it feels like, the apparent success of the wicked. And all of this jealous envy leads to a horrible, horrible, disastrous conclusion. It leads him into this self-pity. In verse 13, he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. How does a great man of spiritual prominence get to the point to where he looks at holiness and following the Lord and says, it is all for nothing? The reality is a lot of Christians struggle with this exact same thought. That holiness and virtue and Christian love and charity has no real value. Don't we see examples like this all the time? The woman who gets left with her kids because the husband decided to run off with someone else, and now she's left in poverty and he's living his best life. The bad employee gets the promotion. The one who's all about health gets the bad diagnosis. The churches that preach prosperity, gospel, and horrible theology have money and people and apparent ease. And we scratch our heads and we think, Lord, how is this fair? How is it that these people get to go live their best life and seem to be doing better than God's people? He even goes on to say in verse 14, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked. Every morning. Spurgeon commented on this verse and he says, poor Asaph. He questions the value of holiness when its wages are paid in the coin of affliction. Not only does the wicked get more and get prosperity, what I get for trying to follow the Lord is I get punishment, I get affliction. And so this self-pity takes over. Verse 15, he says, if I had said I will speak thus, and that's what he's saying, if I would have said these thoughts out loud, I would have hurt God's people. How bad must it be for the worship pastor to not be able to tell people how he really feels? And in one sense, I would just tell you that a lot of pastors struggle with secret doubts and issues, and they're afraid to tell them to people because they are afraid of what it might do to God's people. Be a person where a pastor can share things with you, not just for my sake. But really here, it's this envy, this jealousy, it's looking at them where he finally comes so far low to this self-pity that he's looking at all what he's done for the Lord and says, you know what? Not worth it. And what is sad is that his envy and his jealousy is forming him into the image of the people that he's looking at. Do you notice that he actually has the same attitude here as the unbeliever and as the wicked? The wicked person, the unbeliever, looks at holiness, looks at the Lord and says, not worth it. I don't need to do that stuff. I don't need to have God. There is no knowledge in the Most High. I'm going to live my life or how I want to live my life. And this is where Asaph is leading himself towards. It's not worth it anymore. So he's just like them. So we have to see here that Asaph is giving us a cautionary tale that when we look at the world, when we drive to church and we see that our neighbors are sleeping in, watching the Masters on a Sunday morning, when we see that they have nicer things than us because they don't tithe, when we notice that their life is more comfortable because they don't have convictions of holiness, we need to resist that jealous self-pity. You know, when I was in high school, I had a few friends from my church, and we would say things like, well, hey, if I wasn't a Christian, I would totally do that. If I wasn't a Christian, I would have gone up to that person and told them off. Oh, yeah, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd be at all those parties and going from girl to girl. And we kind of laugh and agree. And what's horribly sad about that is that we are Christians. And what we are just really demonstrating in our hearts is that we envy what they have. We want what they have. And the only reason I don't do it is maybe because I'm afraid of what my parents or my pastors, or I'm afraid of the hell of fire. Instead, what we need to do is to cultivate relationships where we can confess these things. Listen, doubt is a normal part of the Christian life. These type of concerns are going to happen to us all. But instead of giving into the envy, instead of having these sinful fantasies and imaginations of what it must be like to be like them, what we ought to do is have relationships with Christians where we confess our temptations, where we pray for one another, that we ask them to teach God's word to us, that we may broaden our perspective, as we'll see here in a moment. What we need to do is remember the words of the Apostle John, who says, do not love this world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, friends. So it's clear. The pride of the wicked seemed to have this apparent success around them, this aura around them where everything is good. But as Christians, we are not to love this world. We are to resist this jealous self-pity. And this is what leads us to our second step of how do we then find our contentment in the Lord. First, resist, but second, we need to regain an honest perspective. When we see this in verses 16 through 22, in verse 16 he says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. So now he's starting to turn the corner, okay? If verses 12 and 15 is like the absolute bottom where we're following the Lord, has no value, no advantage at all, he's beginning to actually start thinking and being self-aware. But at first, he's unable to do it. This is a wearisome task. He's trying to think philosophically, pragmatically. He's just trying to think common experience, and he can't get there. He can't get there on his own. But here's what happens in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. You know, Asaph is a Levite. So he would have walked into the tabernacle. He'd have seen God's people. He'd have heard the songs. He'd have been reminded again with the holiness of God, that God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. It's not so much that he went to a Bible study. It's that he came to church. He came to the congregation of God's people. And it was in that corporate worship where his perspective was broadened. And this is what we do when we come to church. We worship God. See, worship is not about you being entertained. It's not about your preferences or your styles. Worship is to be centered on God, focused on Christ, and the result of that is we get to benefit. The benefit of Christian corporate worship is that it takes your perspective off of yourself and it puts it on God. And when you have a perspective of God, you begin to remember, you begin to realize things, you begin to see yourself clearly. And so this is why when we come to church, we want to have prayers and songs and readings and sermons that focus on the Lord Jesus, that take our perspective away from the trials and the circumstances and remember again who the Lord is. This is why we need to emphasize coming to church. Is that a point you would expect a pastor to say, come to church? But do you ever wonder why? Don't hear it from me. You know, ignore the young pastor, but listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones here. People who neglect attendance at the house of God are not only being unscriptural, let me put it bluntly, they are fools. My experience in ministry has taught me that those who are least regular in their attendance are the ones who are most troubled by problems and perplexities. It is a very foolish Christian who does not attend the sanctuary of God as often as he possibly can. From my limited experience, it seems to be that those who ignore corporate worship are the ones who are, one, either in sin or about to sin. This is where the perspective happens. In the house of God. Focus off of himself and his problems. And two perspective shifts happen for him. Look at verse 17. First, he discerns the end. For I discerned their end. Verse 18. Truly you set them in slippery places. When he finally has his perspective shifted, he begins to look at the wicked and he remembers, wait a second. It may look all fine and good for them, but they are not on solid ground. They are heading towards destruction. In essence, what he's saying, the wicked have built their house on the fault line, and they have set their lives on a foundation, which right now it looks good and fine, but ultimately, nothing but destruction and woe is coming towards them. He says in verse 19 how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. You know, it's interesting, all of the wisdom literature of the Bible, all the poetry around the book of Psalms talks about this way of the wicked. In Job 18, we read about Job when he's describing the wicked. He says, his roots dry up beneath and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. And so friends, as easy it is to look and be envious of what your family members or neighbors may have, when we remember who the Lord is, what should happen? It should turn our envy and our jealousy into compassion and pity. We should look at our neighbors who are not in church and have compassion on them. We should look at the consumerist, the materialist, the man having an affair, and pity their soul. We are not happy to see them on the road to destruction, but that's the road that they're on nonetheless. And so when we remember the Lord, when we come and remember the gospel, it should cause great concern for those who have not yet experienced the truth of the gospel. And so this realization of the way of the wicked leads to a second perspective, and it's about himself this time. In verse 21, he says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." And so his realization now shifts from the destruction of the wicked to him recognizing his own sin and guilt, that he hasn't been any better than the wicked, that he has put his exact house on the same fault line that is headed towards destruction and woe. And he says, "God, I have treated you like an ignorant fool." In essence, what he is saying here is he is saying, "I deserve the same judgment as the wicked." I think this verse is very helpful to us for two reasons. First, one, our view of who God is always going to inform our faith. See, the problem that trips up most people is we tend to think that God must reward righteousness in the here and now, that God must reward wise living now. And so when we do what is right, when we pursue holiness, when we do what is good, we expect and assume that God must give us good things now. And when the opposite happens, we become depressed. We lose our joy. But you see, what Asaph is teaching us here is he's saying, actually, I deserve nothing. God, rather, what I deserve is I deserve your judgment. I have acted in ignorance. So let me say something rather boldly here. If you find yourself disappointed with the way God is providing for you, if you do not appreciate the way that God has carved out the circumstances of your life currently, I can say with confidence that you are failing to appreciate your sin and your guilt. You do not realize what you actually deserve. And so when you expect something and you're not getting it, you become discontent. And so this is why we must pray that God would give a fresh sense of the conviction of our sin every day. This is why we must pray every day. This is why we come to God's word every day, that we may come under the conviction of our sin again. And this point is so important because really it's him recognizing his own sin, the perspective where he can finally clearly see himself that leads him to the most triumphal expression of faith in the entire Psalter. Because in the next verse we see the third step of remembering our greatest good. If you look down in your Bibles, verse 23, he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." See, at first glance, it seems as if Asaph is just kind of resolving in his own power. "Yeah, God, I've been acting foolishly, but don't worry. I'm going to try hard. I'm going to hold on to you. I'm going to be with the Lord." But rather, that sentiment is so far from the truth. Look what it says. Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory." In essence, what Asaph is doing here is he's coming to the presence of the Lord. He's remembering God's holiness, remembering who the Lord is. He discerns the end of the wicked. He sees his own sin, his own guilt, his own shame. He recognizes that he deserves judgment, but then he knows that God, in his grace has given unmerited favor. God is the one who has held on to him. God is the one who will give him counsel. And God will be the one who brings him to glory. Asaph knows that he doesn't deserve any of that. And so the great theme that Asaph lands at is the doctrine of grace alone. We are saved by God's grace alone. There is no merited favor. And so he steps back and he considers the thing that I once despised a few verses ago, holiness. This is now good. I deserve nothing from God, but yet he is the one who has been holding on to me. His comfort in this situation is not his grip on God, but it's God's grip on him. You see, again, the reason why we are sad is because we expect something that we don't deserve. But see, what grace teaches us is it teaches us that because of our sin, we deserve and incur God's wrath. But God, in his great love, sent Jesus. And it was Jesus who lived the life of perfect righteousness. It was Jesus when Satan took him to that top of the mountain and showed him the world to get him to envy what he could have. What did Jesus do? He resisted the jealousy. He lived that perfect life of righteousness so that he could go to the cross, be our substitute, shed his blood. So what is grace? Grace is Christ himself offered for you. And we lay hold of this grace by faith alone. And this is what Asaph is coming to the conclusion. It's what is getting him to now this crescendo of faith. In verse 25, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Maybe one of the most beautiful lines in all of Scripture, and it seems silly to try to expound upon it. But in essence, I think we need to consider here how is it that we, recipients of God's amazing grace, harbor such little views against God? That's what Asaph is really confessing here. How did I ever look at you and be discontent? No matter how hard the trial, no matter how hard the circumstance, we have the promise of glory. In essence, in verse 25, what he is saying is nothing matters if only we have God. Nothing else matters other than God. Who can compare to the Lord? He's saying, you know, put anything besides the Lord. Put money, prestige, health, a green jacket. And it all pales in comparison to the Lord. Christian, is that your faith? That nothing compares to knowing the Lord? It's his greatest good. So great is his good that he says, it doesn't matter what comes. My flesh, verse 26, my flesh and heart may fail. Matter of fact, it will fail. You know, I can't help but think that Horatio Spafford, when watching his whole business go up in flames, losing all of his wealth, looking at the very graveside in the sea of his four daughters drowning, thinking of Psalm 73, my heart and my flesh may fail, and he pens the words, whatever my lot has taught me to say, it is well. Why? Because God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is the goal of our salvation, that we get God. This is the true cry of every believer, that if heaven were without God, it would be vain. And the beauty of all of what he is saying here is that we get to experience heaven now. Look at verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. Do you notice how he ends where he begins? He's describing heaven, being near God, having the Lord as our refuge, telling of his works. And the beauty is that we get to experience this right now. But as for the wicked, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. The Bible so beautifully says that whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but have everlasting life. The goal of the gospel is God. We get God. So friends, just in a closing application here, when we consider this, that God is our greatest good, that all things aside, this passage is teaching us here that our present happiness cannot be found in anything in this world, that only God can satisfy our hearts. As Augustine would say, our hearts are restless until we find rest in thee. If all of this is true, and we consider this to be right and wise counsel, why would we put anything in front of our relationship with God? Why would we do anything that would jeopardize or hurt our faith in God? Why would we watch things or have certain conversations that may put impurities in our faith? If Christ indeed is our greatest good, may we labor and endeavor to know that what this world offers us is just vain, cheap tricks. We have Christ. And so contentment and joy come when we remember this, that the prosperity of the wicked is short, and it pales in comparison to the infinite joy of knowing God. Friends, may we resist what the world has to offer us. May we not love the world. May we come to the house of the Lord, regain our perspective, remember their end, remember who we truly are, that we may appreciate the free gift of grace that God offers to us in Jesus Christ, that we can truly say, the saints above and the saints below, God is great. Let's pray. Father, at times we all stumble and fall. God, we are prone to wonder, as we sang earlier. But Lord, we thank you for this time where you brought us to your house to be with your people, to remember the good news of Christ. Lord, forgive us for the times where our faith is small and shallow, our perspective is so nearsighted. But Lord, we pray that at our church, God, we would have the faith to again gather again and again around your words, around the truth of the gospel, God, that we may, with Asaph, know and believe that there is no one on earth besides you. Lord, may when we reflect on the gospel and come to this table, may we know that since we have Christ, we have everything. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.